May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Francis Young. I'm a member of the PCC here at St. Mary's and lay chair of Ely Deanery Synod, and I've also been licensed to preach in St. Mary's by the bishop. When I was about 7 years old, I remember pestering my parents for a particular Christmas present. It was the Playmobil Western Fort, which was an entire Wild West US Army fort made of plastic with soldiers, horses, and a host of accompanying detail. I must have seen it in the local toy shop, and one day, asking them about it, my parents' reaction assured me that they had, in fact, bought it. So, of course, I then searched the entire house from top to bottom until I found it, hidden behind blankets on the top shelf of an airing cupboard in the bathroom, which was a place I could only get to by standing on a chair. Even then, I couldn't reach to get it down from its hiding place, but I could steal a look at the brightly colored pictures on the side of the box. Every day, as Christmas drew nearer, I could think of nothing but this fort. But not long before Christmas, I fell ill. I don't remember what with, but I do remember lying in bed, feeling nauseous and wretched. And there was one desperate moment when the thought crossed my mind, I would rather give up the chance of getting that Playmobil fort rather than have to go through the ordeal of throwing up again. I soon got better, and sure enough, on Christmas morning, I got the fort as my present. And of course, I was pleased to be able to play with it, but I'd learnt an important lesson. I no longer thought of nothing else but that fort, because I'd learnt that there was something that I loved more, and that was my health. This morning, I'm going to speak about wholehearted love. I'm going to try to use the Bible passages that we've just heard to answer three questions. The first question, who or what can we love wholeheartedly? Secondly, what is wholehearted love? And thirdly, what does it feel like to love wholeheartedly? And how do we recognize this? Now, I think the first question is actually pretty easy to answer, if not very easy to put into practice. Wholehearted love means literally a state in which your whole heart is filled with love. And let's be clear about what this means. Your whole heart is filled with love, which means that love entirely governs your emotions and desires. And love overcomes your deepest fears and anxieties. Who or what could we possibly love for love to possess us so entirely? Well, a plastic fort probably doesn't qualify, which I learnt when my love for the fort failed in the face of my fear of the pain of illness. But there seem to be quite a few people in this world, a lot older than 7 years old, whose hearts are filled, or think they can fill their hearts, with love of a smaller piece of plastic. I have one here. But I think we can rule out the idea that our hearts could ever be wholly filled or wholly satisfied with the love of things. St. Paul puts the truth more harshly. For if you love according to the flesh, you will die. So that leaves people. Is it possible to love a person wholeheartedly? Well, anyone who's ever been in love knows that it is. But the trouble with any human relationship is that the person loved will never turn out to be perfect, although Rachel asked me to include her as an exception here. The failures of our loved ones do not make our love for them any less wholehearted or sincere. But it's not the same as the perfect love that's described by St. John. Perfect love drives out fear. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. John was identifying a kind of love that has the capacity to take over the darkest recesses of our hearts, banishing suspicion, grudges, regrets, and all the things that may coexist in our hearts alongside love for another person. So I would suggest that there is only one answer to my first question: who or what can we love wholeheartedly? And the answer is that we can only wholeheartedly love God in the true sense of that word, wholehearted, because only He is worthy of the entire gift of our hearts. What, therefore, is wholehearted love for God, if God alone is worthy of our whole hearts? Well, here our reading from the letter to the Romans can shed some light. If you've got it in front of you, then do turn to it. In verses 14 to 17, Paul draws a comparison between the relationship between slave and master and the relationship between child and parent. Now, Paul was writing to the church in Rome, and we know that a large proportion of the congregation in Rome would have been slaves. The Roman economy was founded on slavery. Many slaves were treated badly. Some were treated well. The idea of slavery horrifies us today, but to the authors of the New Testament, it was a fact of life. Now, there can be no doubt that some Roman slaves would have had a sort of love for their masters, especially if they were well treated. But ultimately, a slave's love for the master came down to the fact that if the slave was disloyal, the master had the legal authority to punish the slave in any way short of death. The master also had the authority to free his slaves, which he might do if they showed special loyalty and devotion, or he might make a provision in his will for slaves to be freed on his death. So it's obvious that when we talk about the love of a slave for the master, we're talking about a deeply flawed kind of love based on self-interest and hope of future freedom. The slave loves the master because he needs him. Sadly to say, there are some religious people who think and talk as if our relationship with God is like the relationship between slave and master. They think that God is an angry master to be placated, who has complete power over our lives to fulfill his whims, and that if we show good behavior, he may be kind enough to free us from this life and reward us with something better. That is not the God that Paul is describing, and such a God can never fill our hearts with love. We are not slaves worshipping a master God. Listen again to what Paul says about our relationship with God. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, there's a huge amount in that passage, but I would just want to pick out four things that Paul is saying here. Number one, we have been adopted as children of God. Number two, as God's children, we feel compelled to call God Father. Number three, we know in our hearts that we are God's children. And number four, as the children of God, we are the heirs of Christ's glory. Now, adoption was a very important idea in ancient Rome. The recipients of Paul's letter would have known that the Emperor Augustus, who founded the Roman Empire, had only been able to do so because he was adopted by Julius Caesar and was able to inherit all his power. Adoption meant rights of inheritance. But Paul suggests that our entry into a child-parent relationship with God is much more than just a legal change. We will know in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, that we are God's children. We will feel compelled to call God Father. Some of you may know that the Aramaic word Abba translates not so much as father, but as daddy, a term of endearment and intimacy. Let's pause for a moment and reflect on the radical claim Paul is making. Our adoption as children of God doesn't mean that we're tagged on to some sort of extended family of God, but that we really are his children, entitled to speak to him on terms of the greatest intimacy. So to move on to my third question, what does it feel like to love God wholeheartedly? And how do we know that this is how we love him? Well, Paul makes clear that because we are children of God, we will be filled with hope. We are God's children, but the world is not yet God's. It is strange but true that our hearts can belong to God in all their complexity, in all their failings, while the rest of the world seems to run against God's purposes. At the start of my sermon this morning, I told a story about waiting for a Christmas gift. And today we begin the season of Advent, when we reflect on the world's long wait for Jesus Christ and look forward to his coming again in glory. Jesus promises us that the world will be transformed when he comes again. But it's easy to look around us and see little sign of a coming change. As Chris suggested last week, things seem to be getting worse rather than better. Paul deals with this worry by comparing the coming change in the world to a mother going into labor. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, I'm not qualified to comment on what it feels like to be expecting a baby, but I imagine that it is a fairly wholehearted process. The outcome at the end of that process, a living, breathing human being who comes into the world, maybe what makes it possible for a mother to survive the physical extremes her body is pushed to. And so it is with the Christian life. When our hearts are filled with God, they are filled with hope. We do not see the present state of this world as the last word on reality, but yearn for something better. The renewing of ourselves, but also the renewing of the whole physical world. So I want to suggest this morning that wholehearted love can only be love for God, because only God can fill the whole heart. That wholehearted love can only ever be the free love of a child for its parent, and not the slave's servile love for a master. And finally, that if our hearts are full of love for God, we will be full of hope. If there is any way of knowing whether we love God wholeheartedly, this is surely it. We will look forward eagerly to the complete transformation of God's world and trust in his unfailing power to accomplish this. So far, I've not yet mentioned this morning's gospel reading, and I want to draw just one thing from Jesus' words. Jesus said, "The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. It's not immediately obvious that this is true. After all, most of us are experts at doing the exact opposite. When our hearts are full of anger, resentment, or sorrow, we find ways of concealing our real feelings. But the point that Jesus is making is that sooner or later, if something fills our hearts, it will determine our priorities and guide the course of our lives. If your heart is filled with arrogance, greed, and self-conceit, then try as you might, it's that which will ultimately govern the words that you speak. But if, on the other hand, your heart is filled with God, the words you speak will be words of hope. Paul speaks in his letter about the glory that will be revealed in us. It's hard for us, most of the time, to feel glorious, or even to believe that glory lies in our future. But what else is glory than having God within our hearts? For our hearts to be full, we must have hope. And to have hope, we must have a promise. This morning, you have the opportunity to receive that promise under the form of bread and wine. And as you receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, our coming King, receive God's grace in your heart. And don't doubt that if you allow him, he will fill your whole heart. Amen.
So I invite you to respond in song. I thought we'd sing "This Is My Desire," which talks of giving your whole heart to God. If you'd like to stand.